As we've come now to the time of preaching, let's stand once again, take our Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Luke for our morning text, and turn to chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. This morning's sermon is simply titled, Jesus Calls Disciples, for we have the first introduction of the disciples being enrolled into service, into discipleship with Christ. This is a very familiar passage. This is a fishing story in one sense. I know many of us like to hear good fishing stories. But we also see somewhat of a parable being introduced. That this instance of a great catch Jesus uses to convey what Simon Peter, what James and John are going to be doing from now on when it comes to the ministry of bringing in the kingdom of God through the preaching and the ministry of the word, that they would be seeking to catch and win men for the kingdom. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1, the Word of God says, On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the Word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, Put out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it is true. Father, we thank you that it is somewhat simplistic in the terms and the imagery that's used. And Father, even in this, it's a very familiar illustration of fishing and catching of fish. But Father, there is a profound mystery here when it pertains to spiritual realities. Father, that we who have tasted and seen and know that the Lord is good, we who have been by your grace brought into the family of God, repented, confessed in the Lordship of Christ, that Father, you have commissioned each and every one of us to be fishers of men. Father, you have called us to live lives that are a living sacrifice, daily dying to self and increasing in wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. And Father, we confess today as individuals and as a church, we have fallen short of this mission. Father, that we have fallen short of an urgency to make known the wonderful news of the gospel to those who are in need. And Father, today as we study this passage, Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, Lord, to be a better witness for you in the future than we have been in the past. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. We move from the teaching ministry of Jesus in the synagogues where we have seen leading up to this morning's text to now, if you will, open-air preaching. And I want to look at this passage under three simple headings to help us focus on the high points of the passage, and then we will have our spiritual application. But I want us to first look at the crowd, second, the catch, and then finally, the call. When we begin to examine the first heading, the crowd, we have this time and setting on one occasion. We don't know exactly how long or in between the previous accounts that we had read has passed by, but we have now another occasion, a time, which is just again another illustration of Jesus' ministry, of his preaching, for we're going to see that the very reason this crowd is gathering is for the purpose of hearing the Word of God. That term crowd, it conveys a large gathering, a horde, a mass, a throng, a multitude. And this crowd was so vast and so big that the Scriptures say the crowd was pressing in on Him. It really has the concept to be laid upon or to be imposed. That if you've ever been to a public event where there has been a large gathering of people and maybe there's limited access, limited visibility, whether it be someone of importance or significance or whether it's an object, you're trying to see something that you want to catch a glimpse of. All of us have probably been in environments where the crowd is trying to get closer and they're trying to move in and they're trying to see and get their eyes on the object of the attention. And here's the imagery that this crowd is just gathering and the mass is gathering and they're closing in and pressing in and seeking earnestly to catch a glimpse, to hear and listen to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And the reason that they are pressing in, the Scriptures tells us, is because they wanted to hear the Word of God. And what we've been focusing on the last few weeks as we went through chapter 4, just to refresh our memory, that this is the primary purpose of Christ, that He came to preach and proclaim good news. In chapter 4, verse 15, we read that He taught in their synagogues and His teaching was being glorified by all. In Luke 4, 22, all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. Luke 4, 31, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath and they were astonished at His teachings, for His Word possessed authority. And we concluded chapter 4 with that confession of verse 43 where Jesus, the town is coming out, Capernaum is saying, hey, we want you to do more miracles. He'd been healing many. He'd healed Peter's mother-in-law. He cast out evil spirits. They're trying to contain Him, restrain Him. In verse 43, we read that Jesus' reply was, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And so here again, we have at the heart of Christ's ministry, His preaching and His authoritative teaching, which took the Scriptures. And as we saw in that illustration at Nazareth, Jesus didn't teach as the rabbis and those before Him, but He taught as one who had authority. He taught in such a way where He proclaimed what was said in the Old Testament is speaking of Me. When He references Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Me and anointed Me to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, what Jesus goes on to say is, today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, saying, I am the one who is fulfilling all that which has been said in the prophets and in the law. And we know that in Nazareth they rejected that Word, yet in Capernaum there seemed to be a little bit more of an acceptance, for they followed Him and they were able to witness miracles in His ministry. But what we've said, while Jesus did great signs and great wonders, that those things were pointing to the greater reality that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That He doesn't just arrive on the scene out of nowhere, but that He comes at a specific time ordained by God in fulfillment of the Scriptures. That everything Jesus said, everything that Jesus done in His miraculous events was all for the purpose to establish His authority and His identity as the Christ, the one who would come and deliver the people of God from their sins. And this is what the crowd is longing to hear, the Word of God. This phrase, Word of God, if you trace it through Acts, which we would say is the second letter to Theophilus by Luke, who's writing, I will want to just mention again that that's the context. Remember, Luke is writing this to an individual, Theophilus. We studied that at the very beginning, chapter 1. And it would be as if you and I have an acquaintance and we want to inform them of events that took place for the purpose of giving them assurance that, hey, this was real. You want an eyewitness account? You weren't there, but let me tell you, let me give you a written account of what took place. So when we are reading these words, we are constantly reminded that this is the historian Luke, who we believe to be a physician, who is writing these things so that even you and I today can have an assurance, can have a confidence of who Jesus is. Go back to our reading from the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus was even asking the apostles, who are people saying I am? As you listen to this word today, I'm asking you in your mind to ask the question, who is this man Jesus Christ? Who is he? And who do I say that he is? Who do I believe that he is? And have I submitted to his lordship? This is what we'll be putting before our minds today. So as the crowd presses in, as they're seeking to hear the Word of God, let us now focus our attention on the location that this crowd is gathering. Luke tells us that it is at a place called the Lake Gennesaret. This is also a site, a plain, an area some northwest, on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, approximately 2.5 miles southwest of Capernaum. So we ended chapter 4 with him preaching in Capernaum. And most of Jesus' ministry is going around in this area of Galilee. He's about 2.5 miles from the synagogue where he had been preaching. And the Lake Gennesaret is also another synonym, an alternate name for the Sea of Galilee. This lake is approximately 13 miles long, approximately 6 miles wide, with its greatest depth reaching some 200 feet. That's a pretty deep lake. Just out of curiosity, I wanted to see what some of the deepest lakes were in the United States specifically. And there are some deep lakes. There are lakes that reach depths of some 12 and 1,300 and some 2,000 feet, the deepest lakes. But this is going to be, again, a deeper lake than what most of us would think of. Sometimes 30, 40 feet is common in our area, but 200 feet. And that this lake was known for an abundance of fish. This was a place where that was notorious for an industry where men were able to go and catch fish for their needs, but also as a source of income. And then this is the same Sea of Galilee where the storms would arise, that Jesus is going to walk upon the water, calm the storm, and it was known for that. It was known for sudden and violent storms. Most of this is due to the geography of it, the way it laid in the valley. It was somewhat surrounded by high peaks, and it drops in its level some 500 feet as the Jordan River spills into it. So it has all this topography of high and low, and there was this hot air and this cold air that constantly came in. And we know on Catahoula Lake, one that's nearby us, that it's an open, wide body of water that suddenly, in an instant, that when a storm could arise, it would cause sudden turmoil. You had to get to the seashore, even on small lakes in our area. If you see one coming, it's best to get out of the way. So this is the scene, this is the setting. The Sea of Galilee, also known as Lake Gennesaret. And naturally, as he's there, guess what you find on a lake where people fish? There's boats. Verse 2 tells us that as the people are pressing in, verse 2, he sees two boats by the lake, two empty boats, for the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. We believe these boats, some archaeology has turned up boats in this area, being somewhere in the average size of 20 to 30 feet. So pretty good sized boat. We think of an average bass boat, maybe 12 to 16 feet. But here's a vessel used for fishing, some 20 to 30 feet in length. So it was a sizable boat, would handle several fishermen at a time. And what we're going to see here is multiple boats are going to be used in this fishing illustration, that a lot of times what was taking place is that they had these large seining type nets that they would take these nets and sometimes stretch them from one boat to the other, that they would pass through area, they would draw up the net, they would catch the fish. And the terminology that's used to speak of these nets, the Greek scholars tell us, is a specific type of net used for deep water fishing. A large net that would stretch for large distances, would be stretched out typically between two boats and then drawn up. So this isn't a casting net like one might go and get some minnows or shads. We've seen that. If you've ever tried to catch your own line of a bait, you take a little small hand-thrown net, you throw it out there, you get you some minnows, and you go catch some fish. No, this was a commercial event. This is a large net that was stretched out. And what we see is that this is in the daytime. It's in the morning after a night's worth of fishing is typically when they would drag and seine these large nets. That after that, you'd have to mend them, repair them, clean them out, get them untangled. Anyone who's ever dealt with trot lines or yo-yos or nets, you know that it's some tedious work sometimes. You gotta work them, you gotta clean them, you gotta make sure that there's not holes in them. And so here we see as the boats are empty, the night had been full of fishing, the fishermen now cleaning their nets, Jesus is being pressed in by the crowd, they're seeking to hear the Word of God, that getting into one of the boats, which happened to be Simon Peter, he asked him to put out so that he can teach the people. So as this crowd, again, is pressing in, Jesus uses a boat there, a specific boat, Simon Peter's boat, as a pulpit. Peter, or Simon, put out a little bit. I'm going to preach to these people and teach them. And all of us who are familiar with waterfront settings know that your voice carries over water. It's a flat surface, and if you've ever been in a lake or even a small lake, people can be laughing and playing and saying things on the other side, and it just carries. It reflects off and echoes across. So just as a word of advice, be careful what you say when you're out on open water. Right? It goes a long way. It has a natural amplification. And I love how the Bible is sometimes so practical in that matter, right? We understand that speaking on the water surface is a great platform to amplify the voice so that the large crowd who is gathered can hear. So as Jesus does this, He preaches and teaches them for some time. And now we move to the catch. There's not much said. What did Jesus preach? Well, I believe Luke, in laying out in chapter 4 the thrust of Jesus' ministry and what a sermon looked like, He gave us the example. It was expository, looking at the Scriptures, saying how they testify of Him. He kind of just summarizes the rest of His ministry, that His teaching would have followed in that pattern. And after He had preached and after He had taught from the boat, He now turns to the captain of the boat, Simon Peter, in verse 4, and He tells him, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now we know that Jesus, in His manhood, if we think of the divine union, truly God, truly man, but we know Jesus is known to be the Son of who? Joseph, who was a what? A carpenter. And we believe most likely Jesus would have took up that trade. We read these words, "put out to the net or the deep and let down your net," as something, well, sure, that's, of course, if Jesus said something, we should do it. But just think, this is a carpenter who's on a commercial fishing rig instructing the captain of the boat to obey His command. Now that might be a little bit, if you will, out of the ordinary, right? Now, I've had some opportunity to go fishing with people on their boats. And one thing you have to be very mindful when you're the guest on someone else's boat is to try to give orders, right? Brother Jerry says, amen. I went with Jerry one time fishing I was in the trees a lot, that's all I'm going to say. But he caught a lot of fish and I didn't, and we can discuss that later. I'm just picking at him. But right, when you get on somebody else's boat, you don't say, especially one who's a trained fisherman, who does this for a living and says, "Hey brother, I'm fishing to tell you where you can catch some fish." Right? Wait, hold on just a minute. This is my boat. I'm the fisherman here. Hold on just a minute. And we know this isn't the first encounter. We've already read Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law. So Peter has some experience with Jesus. He's seen that this isn't an ordinary guy. He has power and authority in His preaching, in His words, in His deeds. He's creating and doing miracles. But even knowing who Jesus is, listen at the little, subtle, doubtful, if you will, obedience that comes from Peter. When Jesus tells him, put out and let down your nets, Peter wants to at least make Jesus aware of something. He says, Master, a term of respect, a term that we see used primarily by those in Jesus' close quarters, that we know the unbelievers and the public refer to Christ most often as a teacher, but Master is an idea of authority. It's an idea of one who is an overseer or commander. It's somewhat more used by, again, His disciples. So He's being respectful. He's not demeaning Jesus. He's not calling Him a fool or anything like that. I mean, He's speaking to Him with reverence. He's speaking to Him somewhat, again, with this sense of obedience. But He wants Him to know, but Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at Your word, I will let down the nets. And so what is He saying? They've been doing it all night and haven't caught a thing. So before we get into this, Jesus, I want You to know we've done been fishing and it just ain't happening. But because You're who You are and I'm going to obey You, I will let down the nets. Now, I just want to go back to the instruction just for a few moments. Put out into the deep. Much has been said, and I think sometimes amiss in this idea that they would have only been fishing in the shallows. And I think, again, going back to the terminology of the nets and what they were and how they were used, it's not as though, I do not believe, and there are those who might disagree with me, it's not as though they were fishing in the wrong place. But when he says, hey, we've been fishing all night and took nothing, it brings with to me the concept of we've already been there and done that. And You're asking us to go back to that same place or that same area and fish once again where we caught nothing. And we know that there is an instance later on in the gospel accounts where all they had to do was change the side of the boat, right? You remember, well, you're fishing on the left side, or just put it on the other side, right? So this is a concept of somewhat amping up the magnifying the greatness of the miracle that they had tried fishing, had caught nothing, but we see Simon Peter honoring the words of Christ, and he says, but at Your word, I will let down the nets. And we are told here, too, that when Christ gives the command, let down your nets for a catch, that though He is speaking to Simon Peter individually, that there is a plurality in this concept of let down your nets, that, you know, Peter here seems to be the commander and the leader, so all these other people are looking to Peter too. I mean, they're his men, they're his hands. You know, so imagine again, just there's more than just Simon, Peter, and Jesus here. There's a crew of fishermen. And this crew is looking at the boss, thinking we're halfway through cleaning these nets. And we're fixing to go do this again. We've been working all night. The terminology, we've toiled. It has with it labor. And anyone who has spent a night fishing or even a few hours knows that you can be weary. And so, I mean, here they are. They're tired. They're weary. They're labored. They're halfway through getting everything cleaned and put up. And now they're fixing to go back out for another catch. But what was the reward? And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So much so, verse 7, that they had to call to their partners, the other individuals in the other boat, and they come help them. And they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. The catch was so large. The term breaking there means to rip. It was this concept that they were snapping and breaking as this great catch was being hauled in. Think of just the burdensome weight of a magnificent catch such as this, so that the boats are really starting to sink under the water. Now, I've heard some of y'all's fishing stories, and you would think this happens to you regularly, but I'm telling you, this was a one-of-a-kind event, right? When the boat was so filled with fish that it was was literally being pressed down by the weight as if it were to take on water. This was unbelievable, is what's being conveyed here. That this was miraculous. This was supernatural. Peter and those who were with him had never in their life experienced a catch such as this. Now, we've paused for just a moment before we transition. Now, if you had a fishing experience like that, and if we were to stop reading these words and just try to play out in our minds how the rest of this story would go, we might think that the people on that boat were filled with excitement, enthusiasm, right? Hey, get out the cameras. Social media today, we've got to put this on Facebook. We need to show the world. Look at how much fish we've caught. We'd pat ourselves on the back. We would praise one another for this great, tremendous effort. But I want us to notice as we look to this call that Jesus gives to these men, that in Peter's mind, there is a completely different reaction. Peter is not jumping up excited with enthusiasm. Instead, we read in verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What Luke is conveying to us is in that moment, as Peter is witnessing what just transpired, he understands that he is in the presence of Almighty God incarnate in Jesus Christ. That this is no ordinary man. That this isn't just a good fisherman who knows the lake and gave him the right spot. What is happening is miraculous, that Jesus, in His authority as the incarnate deity, man and truly God, united in one flesh, anointed by the Spirit, that this is something that is miraculous, supernatural, and Peter realizing that he's in the presence of holiness, as he speaks of Jesus as Lord, a term that is used of an owner, of a master. It's different than the term master he used previously, which was respectful. Here is the concept of one who owns you as property. I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter knew instantly that he was in the presence of God incarnate, and he was afraid because he knew he was a sinful man. Falling down at his knees, he was terrified. And all who were with him in verse 9 were astonished. They were amazed. They were in awe at this catch of fish that they had taken. And we are told here that James and John, and who are the sons of Zebedee, which we know from Mark's account, Jesus also gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder. But these are rough, common men. Manly men. They didn't have equipment and motors to haul in their baskets and their nets. I mean, here are men who are hard and tough and spent their days out on the water pulling in and hauling in. Tough, rough men, sons of thunder. James and John were probably some boisterous, loud characters. And yet all of them are standing there somewhat astonished, amazed, and we hear it even in Jesus' reply to them, "Do not be afraid." Here's the fear, here's the terror. It's the same imagery we see even in Isaiah when he is confronted with the holiness of God. "Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips." That when man is in the presence of the holiness of God, there is this sense of dread, there is this sense of a weight, of burden, of sin that comes upon him. And this was the case with Peter. And this was the case with those who were with him, James and John. But listen to Jesus' words. "Do not be afraid, from now on, you'll be catching men. And when they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Now we think of this as just a fishing story where they caught a lot of fish. But remember, this is a business. When you have filled two boats to the brim so that they are sinking, that translates into monetary value, money. So when they are having the greatest, if you will, financial day in their entire business, it's more than just fish here. Think about their livelihoods, what they've known their whole lives. When we read that they left everything, we seem to say, well, you know what? They were bored with fishing and they walked away. They left their job. They left their status. They left everything and they followed Jesus. It's also astonishing that Jesus would enlist the help of such individuals. So we have that commission. You will be catching men. You will be, literally translated, capturing alive. And here we have now the introduction of the parable, the illustration. All right? You go out into the deep as a fisherman. You put down the net. You catch fish. And Jesus translates that to something new now. From now on. See, Peter was right. He had the right understanding. He knew that this Jesus of Nazareth is unlike any other. That he is in fact the Christ, as he has been saying and preaching in his ministry. And now he is enlisting into his service. And now what Jesus is saying, from now on, you were known as a fisherman for fish. But now I'm going to send you out into the world so that you can catch men, capture them alive, rescue them. One commentator makes this imagery that just as the fish are rescued from, or captured, if you will, from the sea, that there is this imagery that men, by the gospel, are rescued and saved from the waters of death and despair. That the ministry which they were going to do, rewind to the beginning of the story. See, why is Jesus is preaching immediately united with the imagery of a great catch? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Christ had manifested to them the way in which they would go about accomplishing it by pushing out into the boat and through preaching and through teaching and the sharing of the gospel, that Jesus, as he taught them from the shore and explained to them how he was the Christ, that he was demonstrating to Peter and to James and to John, this is how you cast the net of the gospel. You preach the Word of God. You preach the good news to those who are lost and dying. And if you do that faithfully, Jesus is affirming that you will be catching men. That is the overview of the passage. So let us close with a few points of spiritual application. First, as we have been for some time now, as Jesus' ministry has been introduced, we are once again confronted with the authority of Christ in word and deed. And what we've been saying is, it's one thing for a man to come and make a lot of empty promises. It's a completely different thing for someone to come, proclaim, and then fulfill that before the very eyes of men. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He didn't just say he was the Messiah and leave it up for debate. He came and he proved it in his ministry. The crowds were gathering to hear him speak. We see him supernaturally in control of creation. Now some try to say and ask, well, what was the miracle? Was it omniscience? Did Jesus simply know where the fish were and told Peter and them to go? Could have been. Or was it an act of, if you will, command, where Jesus, if you will, by his authority and dominion, was able to corral them into the net? Well, that's possible too. You say you think Jesus had authority over creation and over fish? Well, If you'll recall, when there's an issue regarding the temple tax, what does Jesus instruct Peter to do in Matthew 17? He tells him to go to the sea, cast the hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So it's very possible that Jesus, by His authority, was able to corral those fish by the power of His Word, because He was God in the flesh. If He can calm the sea, calm the storm, if He can heal the sick and cast out evil spirits, hey, He can get a fish to do what He wants it to. You say, you believe that? I say, amen. And there's an interesting comparison that one commentator made in passing. Whether this is a direct correlation, I do not know, but I do think that it is interesting to go back to the first command of dominion given to the first man, Adam, in Genesis 1:26, that in the list of creation, that the first thing we see that man is instructed to have dominion over is the fish of the sea, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And we know what is intended there. We see Adam giving liberty to name the individual animals and call them. And there's this sense where man is at the top of creation and there's an order in creation. But I'm just simply mentioning that even in that initial dominion that's given to Adam, here we see Christ as an even better and even greater Adam exercising full dominion and authority over creation. So we are confronted with this reality that Jesus is like no other in word and in deed. Secondly, I want to notice to whom Christ entrusted Himself. Notice to the ones who Christ is going and seeking to be involved with intimately. Though He taught in the synagogues, yes, and He went and preached throughout the religious arena, if you will, He's going to common fishermen. We know this from Acts 4:13 when Peter and John have healed the man at the gate and they're on trial, if you will, that the religious leaders are astonished at Peter and John. Verse 13 of Acts 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Jesus went not to the spiritually elite, but He went to the most common of all men in that social arena. To what we would consider good old boys today, right? Can you see Jesus down at the dock? Somebody running a trot line and saying, "Hey, I'm fixing to use you for the glory of God." We wouldn't think that. We say, surely He'd go to the church. Surely He'd go to the seminary. Surely He'd go to the places of higher education. I'm not saying we don't need all that. We need wisdom and knowledge. But listen, Jesus, in His divine spiritual wisdom and His empowering of those He calls into service, went to the most common, most uneducated laymen in the society. And it is those whom He called along beside Him, those who were by their own confession, sinful men in need of saving grace. "Peter, I'm a sinful man." And yet Jesus was willing to take that sinful man through His repentance and confession of sin and say, "You are a man I can use in the kingdom of God." It's amazing that Jesus took sinners and allowed them to witness and call them into a service where they would then go and call other sinners to repentance. That was Peter's words, "I am a sinful man, O Lord." And I ask you today, have you made that confession personally in your life? Has there been a point where you have encountered Jesus Christ through His ministry or through the witness of an individual and you see that there is something unique, that He is one of a kind? Have you confessed that to Christ? Has your conscience been put before Him and your heart been laid open to where you say, whether man or woman or child, "I am a sinful man, O Lord. I'm a sinner." Have there been occasions when you have just as Peter did, fell down before Him and cried out for forgiveness? Have you been broken? Have you felt the weight of your sin and you've fallen down, if you will, at Calvary's hill, and you've professed the blood of Christ and asked and pleaded that He would cover your sins? Have you done that personally? If you haven't, I call you to do so. I call you to be as Peter did, to see and understand that the Bible says, listen, that there is none righteous, right? I'm telling you as a preacher, I'm a sinner. There's only one perfect, and that's Christ. That's why we need Him. That's why our faith is in Him, in His finished work. So if you have not, I call you to do so. But if you have, take great encouragement. For those who admit that they are sinners and fall on their knees before Christ, listen, these are the individuals that Jesus Christ desires to use in His kingdom. He could have said, Peter, you are sinful, and guess what? You're not fit for Me. I can't do nothing with you. You're sorry, low-down, good-for-nothing fisherman. Get lost. Get out of here. But no, He encourages Peter. He tells him, do not be afraid. I've forgiven you. This is the kind of the concept here. Hey, your sin is forgiven. I know you. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. But He says, from now on, you're going to get up from here and you're fixing to be a bold witness. Remember who this is. This is the lead apostle who would go on to preach the great message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is the rock, if you will, upon which the church would be foundation, the confession of Peter. He would be a bold witness. It took a long time for him to get there. Didn't he deny Christ 3 times? Yes, he did, but he was restored in a threefold affirmation. And Peter was instructed, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. That's what he was told to do. And this man who on this day, this is where it began. You say, how did Peter get to the place where he was a powerful testimony for the gospel? It began in a fishing boat on his knees before Christ Almighty saying, forgive me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And if you're in Christ today, that's where you have got to begin. But take cheer. Just as He used a common fisherman, for those who are willing to give themselves to Christ, Christ can take you and make you a vessel fit for use, and He can do wonderful things in your life and through your life if you're surrendered to Him. What was the commitment? How far did Peter and James and John take it? They left everything and followed Him. Does this mean that we must quit our jobs and go on the mission field in a foreign country? No. No. Some of us may be called to do that. Some of you young people may be called to do that one day. But listen, it starts with simply being obedient in the everyday environment that God has placed you. It's being a disciple of Christ, first in your home, in front of your wife, in front of your kids, in front of your family. It's being Christ-like at work when you're around others. That when they see you, they should notice that this man has been with Jesus. This church, we must be those who live lives that demonstrate Christ-likeness. Lives of selfless devotion where we do not cherish our possessions and our wealth, but we serve Christ. And when it's time for us to give, whatever it may be, there's times that we're generous. We're not hoarding up and building barns and bigger barns. As Jesus said in our opening reading from Mark, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What is worldly wealth if you can't take it with you? And what is worldly wealth if tomorrow the stock market dies and everything's gone? Is that where your hope's at? If it's in the things of this world, these things are perishing. Place your inheritance in those things that are eternal, which is in Christ alone. And finally, I say this and I close. And I'm speaking primarily to the church and to you who profess to be a Christian today. Brother Jerry often chastises me when I don't take time to go fishing with him, because it's kind of a simple illustration, right? I'm not going to catch fish sitting at the house. I ain't going to do it. And the most basic illustration of this entire parable that's given is that if we're going to catch, we have to fish. You have to fish, brothers. I can't do it by myself. We know, yes, it's God who calls, it's God who regenerates, it's God who saves. Yes, but here is the illustration. He uses people like you and me, saved sinners, to make known the good news of the gospel. And if we are going to win brothers and sisters to Christ, we must cast the net of the gospel. That requires us to have an understanding of the gospel. Why do we have such a focus on a deep understanding of truth, and through our Sunday school teaching and through the preaching where we're digging into the Scriptures and we're desiring to know what they mean deeper and deeper and getting wisdom and getting knowledge and getting understanding? Well, let me ask you, does a fisherman go and catch fish just all of a sudden without any practice, without any experience? No, I've tried it. But you take a man who's devoted himself to it. You take a man who studied it. He watches the weather. He watches the rain. He watches the water levels. He watches the sun. He watches what he's using. He tries this. He tries that. He tunes his craft. And what I'm telling you, if you want to be a fisher of men and women and children, it takes practice. It takes devotion. It takes training. It takes education. It takes a willingness to learn. Because the more you learn and the more you understand the gospel, the more it penetrates your heart, the greater your desire to share it with others. And when God is faithful, and when you've done that, and figuratively speaking, you throw out the net and you see a brother or sister come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you praise God for it. One more encouragement and I close. Notice this too. Where did they catch the fish? They caught them in the deep. Right where they sent them. And most likely where they'd been fishing before. What does that mean? He said, well, brother, I've witnessed to so-and-so. I've done tried that. I've spent all night toiling, and it ain't worked. Jesus says, hey, put out, do it again. That's what we need to do as the church, brothers and sisters. Hey, if you are faithfully sowing the seed of the gospel, if you're faithfully casting the net of grace out there, trying to save as many as possible, look, you don't bring in a sinking boat every time. But it only takes that one day, that one encounter, that one reward of seeing a sinner fall before Christ and praying out for forgiveness, that it makes all the toil worth it in the end. And that is who we have been called to be as ambassadors for Christ. Let us commit ourselves to sharing our faith regularly, so much so that it's a second nature to us, with love and compassion and truth in Christ. And I believe, brothers and sisters, if we do that, He will be faithful and He will bless us. And I will give this other plug again, and it'll be in the bulletin. That's why we have in this event called Fishers of Men. We get it from this very passage. Where we're going to invite someone who may not, maybe they're saved and just haven't been what God wants them to be, but we're trying to place them in an environment where they hear the good news of the gospel with hopes that their hearts will be changed. So let us be praying for that event as well as it approaches. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for the gospel. And we thank You for Jesus Christ who has made it known to us. And Father, I'm asking You today that if there are any who have not received Christ as their Savior, today would be the day of salvation. And Father, any who have professed Christ, and Father, just simply need to confess and repent and turn and to come back into fellowship with you. Father, I just ask that you'd work in hearts. Lord, let your word not return void. Accomplish what you'd have it to do. Father, it's my prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen.